So if you have your Bibles with you, please do turn to that passage in Romans chapter 13 and verses 8 to 14. Romans 13, 8 to 14. When I was at school, by far my favourite teacher was Mrs. Douglas. Mrs. Douglas taught us English, and what I really liked about her was that she never patronised the class. She expected us to think deeply. She treated our contributions seriously. She loved English herself, and she just assumed that we, like her, were mature enough to love it too. In all of her teaching, Mrs. Douglas treated us like adults. Well, today I just want to say that Paul, and in fact the Spirit who inspired Paul, also treats us like adults. I mean, for one thing, the very fact that the book of Romans is what it is, not just an ABC of salvation, but rather this deep and intense cocktail of gospel truth, well, that alone tells us we are being treated like adults as we read this book. But in another way, in the passage we read this morning in Romans 13, we're also being treated like adults. Because here in Romans 13, verses 8 to 14, we're not treated as Christians as children. We're not treated as immature. We're not treated as incapable. No, here Christians are treated like adults. Paul views us as people who have finally come into a position of maturity, and as such, he expects us to live in accordance with that maturity. Let me put it this way. For Paul, Christians are those who have come into a state of fullness and finality. The Christian life is the enjoyment of something full and final. And so you understand, so that you understand what I mean by that, I have two headings for us this morning. And the first is this: Christians live out the fullness of the law. Christians live out the fullness of the law. Verse 8: owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Christians live out the fullness of the law. Interesting, isn't it, how back in verse 7, Paul has encouraged us to have this attitude towards the ruling authorities. He said, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honour to whom honour is owed. Paul wants us to think about those rulers over us as those to whom we rightly owe certain things. As people that God has invested with authority, we owe those people our submission. That's verse 7. But what makes verse 8 so striking then is the way in which Paul immediately seems to change tune on this. Owe no one anything, he suddenly says. You see, it's almost as if, while yes, Paul does want us to pay the authorities what is owed to them, our submission, he doesn't want this to become a kind of transactional way of thinking which characterises our relationships more generally. He doesn't want us to think about our duties to one another in the church and outside of the church as simply bare duties, bare obligations. He did this to me, therefore I owe him that. He has this position in relation to mine, therefore I owe him these particular duties. He is my husband, so I owe him respect, if only up until a certain point. She is my wife, so I owe her my care, if only up until a certain point. I will do this favour for him, but only because he's my employer. I will do this favour for her because she did a favour for me. A transactional way of thinking. That's the kind of thinking that Paul wants us to avoid. And that, I think, is the reason why he now says in verse 8, owe no one anything. But he doesn't stop there. Continues in that verse, owe no one anything except to love each other. owe no one anything except to love each other. So what he's saying there is, yes, we are to abandon the formal records of who owes what. Yes, we are to abandon a purely transactional way of thinking, but in its place, we must do something. We must open the floodgates of love. Or to put it this way, in our relationship with others, we give up the burden of owing in particulars, and we embrace the delight of owing our everything, owing our constant love to others. So not simply, he did this to me, therefore I owe him that, but rather, I love him, therefore I owe him that. The early church father, Origen, put it like this. He said, the debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever all. And what Paul wants us to now see is that this approach, not the transactional approach, but this love-centered approach, is the mature Christian approach to life. And indeed, as I said before, this is precisely what it means to live out the fullness of God's holy law. Because that is what he now says in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For those of us who are familiar with our Bibles, we know that a sizable chunk of our Bible, of our Old Testament, was written by Moses, and a sizable chunk of what Moses wrote was God's law. And much of that law concerns social practices, much of it concerns religious ritual, much of it concerns straightforward moral obligations. But as most of you will know, if you were an Israelite living in the land of Canaan, that law was everything. To think morally about your situation in life was to think with regard to the law which God had given you. It was your duty to adhere as closely as possible to that long, heavy, legal document. And that didn't have to be a burden. You know, we look at a man like King David and we see that he could sincerely say that he delighted in the law of the Lord and he meditated upon it day and night. It was a joy for him to understand and to master the law of God that he had been given. But as we've also seen again and again in the book of Romans, that law, that heavy legal document, wasn't without its problems, and it was never supposed to be forever. And one of the things then which marks the change between the age of that law and the age of grace in which we now live, one of the things which marks the coming of Jesus Christ into the world is, and I'll put it like this, a great simplification of our moral duty. A simplification of our moral duty. Jesus was the end of the law. Jesus fulfilled the law. What does that mean? Well, it means several things, doesn't it? It means, on the one hand, that he has freed us from the law's penalty. The law condemned us for our sin, but by grace we have been saved through what Christ has done on our behalf. He has fulfilled the law, satisfied its demands in our place, and now then the obedience we render to God is not done out of slavish bondage, but is done in happy freedom. He has fulfilled the law in that respect. Secondly, he has wrapped up all of those cultural and ritual parts of the law. He brings all of those ceremonies and those sacrifices to their conclusion. So Christians today can obey God sincerely without worrying about eating pork or shellfish or whatever it might be. We can do that because Jesus has fulfilled that. But then thirdly, I think we can also say this. Jesus fulfills the law in that he now gets his followers, his disciples, Christians, to think about their moral life in delightfully simple terms. Remember that question that Jesus is asked by the lawyer in Matthew 22, which we read earlier. The lawyer comes to him asking the question, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, on these two commands, these two commands alone, depend all the law and the prophets. He's saying all of that material there in the book of Moses can be condensed and summarized into these two delightful principles, loving God and loving your neighbor. And that exactly is exactly what Paul is saying here in chapter 13. And no doubt he's getting this from Jesus, isn't he? "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Verse 9, "The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, to us, that might sound very obvious, but I think in actual fact, that is a profound insight. And if you look at the rabbis which preceded Jesus, you'll see that the rabbis rarely had that insight. You rarely find them reflecting the words of Jesus like that, hardly ever. Jesus tells us that that whole law boils down to that one word and that one supreme virtue, love. That is a profound insight. You pursue love and you accomplish everything that the law was supposed to guide you into. And this is why I say then that Paul and the Spirit who works through Paul, and now Jesus as well, they are treating us as Christians like adults. The Christian is now being treated as a man come of age. Because for once, our attention is being taken away from purely technical obedience with all of its legal details and all of the aids, and we are now simply being entrusted with this one foundational virtue, the very heart of the matter, love. That's the thing that God really wants to shape our lives, love. Maybe I can use an illustration to try to explain this a bit further. When I was a child, I really enjoyed drawing, and I got quite good at drawing. It started with drawing on the back of cereal boxes and oven pizza boxes and that sort of thing. Every time there was a new cereal box in the house, Mum would open it up and flatten it out, and I'd get my pens and draw a dinosaur or a spaceship onto the back of it or whatever it was. And I really loved that, and for my age, I became quite good at drawing. But what I really used to hate was when people, hearing that I enjoyed drawing, would get me for my birthday those painting by numbers books where the outline of the picture was all there for you and you just had to follow the instructions and colour in the relevant parts. Or those books where it sort of supplied you with a grid and another grid with a picture in. You had to sort of copy the picture from one grid into the empty grid. Or those books where it told you how to draw dogs and cats and birds by sort of drawing circles and then joining the circles up with lines and finally creating a little cat or a dog or something like that. And I suppose for people who didn't have a natural enjoyment and excitement and skill for drawing, those things might have been helpful. But for me, that was boring, that was patronising. And what I loved best was just when someone at school came up to me and said, "Michael, can you draw my portrait?" Or even better, "Michael, can you draw a picture of an Allosaurus driving a helicopter?" or something like that. And so for me then, drawing was something which was natural and pleasurable and I could do it well. I didn't need the aids. I didn't want step-by-step instructions. I just wanted the simple liberty to draw and to get on with it. That's what I wanted. And it's not a perfect analogy then, but I think we have at least something similar going on here. Yes, the Christians should seek to order his life according to the Ten Commandments. He should consult the law of God. He is free to introduce into his life rules and practices to help him obey his God better. But he's also being treated like an adult here. And part of that involves this moral simplification. In the words of Paul, just love each other. That's all it is. That's all it boils down to. Love God and love your neighbor, and let that love be the dominant force in your church, in your life, in every aspect of your life. And so I hope you can see how this is such a freeing thing, isn't it? Jesus has taken the stabilizers off you. He allows your obedience to God to be something more mobile and more dynamic and more sincere. Our Christian duty is simplified and clarified and crystallized. And unlike the ancient Israelites, we're no longer sort of preoccupied with this confusing mass of principles. No, we are engaged in that one golden, delightful principle, love. Just love. Just get on with loving. Enjoy the liberty of loving your neighbor and loving your enemy and loving your God and loving your brother in all that you do. Just love. And so you can approach then that difficult situation in your family or in your work or in your school with great simplicity, in a sense. I don't want to oversimplify it. But you can approach whatever situation it might be with that simple principle at the forefront of your mind, love. How do I speak to my wife about this important matter? First of all, I love her. I speak out of a state of love for her. How do I respond to that awkward email, which is annoying me a little bit? First of all, first principle right there, I'm doing it lovingly. How do I write this letter to my MP about this social issue? Well, I'm doing it with love for the MP, and I'm doing it for love for all those which this issue concerns. Love is my driving force. How do I spend my time this evening? Well, I do it in a way which doesn't undermine my love for my brothers and sisters or anyone else. And again, I don't want to oversimplify. The world is very complicated, and how we apply that principle is not always easy, not always straightforward. The Christian life is messy. But nevertheless, there is a sense in which God does treat us like adults here. You can live out the fullness of this great law. You can please your God. You can obey him. You can give him sincere pleasure. And all you have to do is live with this simple, uncomplicated principle before your eyes, love. Love him, love your neighbor. And that is how we live out the fullness of the law. So Christians live out the fullness of the law. And then secondly, Christians live in the finality of the times. Christians live in the finality of the times. So just have a look at our passage then, and I think we can split our passage up into two portions. The first is the portion that we've just been looking at, verses 8 to 10, and the second is the one that I want us to look at now, and that's verses 11 to 14. And it's here then that Paul wants us, his readers, to understand something about ourselves. And what he wants us to understand here in this part of the passage is our whereabouts, our place, our standing within the timeline of God. Our whereabouts in the timeline of God's great plan. Now, of course, it's important for any person to understand something about their history. People, some of us are very interested in family history, and that is a good thing. It gives us a sense of identity. We know where we've come from. We know who's gone before us. We see the stories in our in our family history, and it gives us a sense of meaning and purpose. And it's important then for human beings more generally, I think, to understand what century they're living in, what state the world is in, why it's in this state, what's happened to it, the recent history, the Industrial Revolution, those two great world wars, the Cold War, the nuclear threat, and all of that. It helps us to place ourselves in the timeline of history, and it helps us to make wise decisions in the present. But more than that, for Paul, it's also important that Christians know their whereabouts in God's great plan for the world. Not just history in general, but redemption history, if you could put it like that. And what are our whereabouts in God's great plan for the world? Where are we on the timeline of redemption history? Well, Paul tells us. In verse 11, he says that we are in this hour of waking from sleep. He says that salvation, and he means that final salvation, that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will personally deliver us and welcome us into glory, that salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. We are to perceive that as something which is near. He says in verse 12 that the night is far gone and the day is at hand. That is how Paul describes our place in the timeline of God's history. And I want us to appreciate just how special this is. It's very easy for us to think, isn't it, that the world's just the same as ever and we are just these Christians living in some sort of vague point in the history of the world, and God saved us and we're going to go to heaven and that's wonderful, but it doesn't get any clearer than that, any less vague than that. But for Paul, you see, it's not like that. For Paul, the New Testament wants us to feel as if we are now on the verge of an eternal change. Indeed, we are already witnessing the beginnings of that eternal change. Paul says that the place that we occupy in this world now as Christians living in this age is an age of growing dawn. The night, that long dark night of sin and bondage of this world, that night is now leaving us and the new day is at hand. The sun is just under the horizon. The light from the sun is just beginning to illuminate the shadows and the shapes of the night. The birds are just beginning to sing from the trees. The air is just beginning to acquire that fresh morning smell. Even now, the warmth of eternity is already beginning to be felt by us Christians. We live in the finality of the times. And neither Moses, nor David, nor Isaiah, nor Daniel, nor John the Baptist could ever say what we can say, that our age is an age of change, final change. Our age is the most expectant age, the most exciting age, the most promising age. Our age is the age of final fulfillment, the age of change, because at any moment now, our Saviour could appear among us. And that fact alone should have a profound impact upon us, how we think, how we feel. You know how it is when you get to the last chapter of a book, and I don't know about you, but I find myself reading that final chapter much more enthusiastically, much faster than the previous chapters. I'm just sort of racing to get to the end, to find out what the great conclusion is. And there should be something of that enthusiasm, that appetite, that desire for it all to conclude in our lives. And in particular, Paul says in this passage that living in this finality of the times, it should affect how we behave. It should change our relationships. It should alter our obedience to God. Look at what Paul says in verse 13. He says, "Let us walk properly, as in the daytime." Back in April, I was at the Banner of Truth Ministers Conference, and Dan Peters had been asked to give the final address at that conference. And I remember Dan at the time saying he was a little bit unsure about giving that particular address because, well, by that point in the conference, people have already packed their bags, the luggage is all around you in the room. And I remember him saying that, you know, really in their heads, they're already halfway down the road. And in a sense, that's how we should be in this final age of the world. Our heads should already be halfway to heaven, halfway to glory. Our heads should be in eternity mode. You know, we said before that for the Christian, obedience to God should be a simple delight. It's not a complicated rule-keeping exercise. It's a natural expression of our love for our God and our love for our neighbour. And yes, it does get more complicated than that, practically speaking, in this life. Obedience can be difficult and trying and a challenge. But you know, in eternity, it won't be more complicated than that. There in eternity, obedience to God will be as natural and as free and as enjoyable to us as swimming is for a dolphin or flying is for a bird. And what I want to say to you now is that could be tomorrow. Christ could return tonight. Tomorrow morning, for all we know, we could be in that land where righteousness is free and easy and joyful. And so given the fact that this wonderful eternity is just on the brink of arriving and could arrive at any moment, surely that fact should change us. It should change the way we behave. As much as possible, we right now should be breathing its air and anticipating its life and enjoying its freedoms here and now. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy. No, we should be living as if any moment now we could be serving the Lord in righteousness forever and ever and ever. Now ask yourself this question. What are you more comfortable with? Jesus appearing when you're in the middle of a squabbling argument with your brother in Christ, or Jesus appearing when you're enjoying your brother's fellowship? I've been saying this morning that Paul dignifies us readers with a certain kind of maturity. And the same is true here, isn't he? He treats us as people who have gotten past, who've gotten over the deeds of darkness, who've left that behind, and who are now wanting to live in tune with a more mature, more eternal situation which lies ahead. You see some pastors who still use slang from the 1980s and who dress like it's 1975, and that might make us cringe. It might seem ridiculous to us to see people like that. But what about a man who still practices works of darkness, as Paul puts it? When we see people boasting about how drunk they got last night, when we see university students boasting about how many girls they saw over the weekend, when we see Christians snapping at each other and bad-mouthing each other, all of that should make us cringe. All of that should look like belonging to an age of darkness. To live like that is to recede into a state of immaturity. It's to regress into something unmanly and backwards and childish and ridiculous. But for us, we are on the verge of something vastly more mature, vastly superior to all of that. Something far more exciting, something far more liberating, something far brighter, far sunnier. We are on the brink of an eternity with Christ and all of the goodness that will bring with it. And so that's what it means to live
in the finality of the times? Are you living like that? Have you placed yourself on God's great timeline? Are you looking forward to that eternity ahead? Are you breathing its air? Are you living as if it had arrived already, so to speak? Just as I finish this morning, let's read together there verse 14. Paul says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This whole letter is written to Christians, and Paul is talking there to Christians. He's talking about the Christian's battle with sin and the way in which we defend against the desires of the flesh. But I think at the same time, I have no problem with taking those bare, almost deliberately undefined, simple words of verse 14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ," and applying them to every single person in this room, whether we're a Christian or not. I've talked about Christians this morning. If you want to know who a Christian is, Christians are those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what a Christian does. That is what a Christian has done. That is what a Christian will do. That is what all of us in this room, Christians or not, must do and must forever be doing. This new age in which we live is all about him. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we must put him on. And what does that mean? I think it means everything it could possibly mean. It means that we go to that man. It means that we throw ourselves upon him, and we throw him upon us, like putting on a garment. We put our faith in him. We put our only hope in him. We make him our everything. We trust him. We believe on him. We wear him. We copy him. We identify with him. We just plainly have him. And we keep having him all of our lives. And I just want to leave you with that then. The Lord Jesus Christ, that is who we put on. That man is the climax of this whole story. He is the one this timeline concludes with. He is the restoration of the human race. Only that man can save us from sin, the flesh, the world, the judgment, and the darkness of this present age. Only that man can restore us to our calling. Only that man can give us life and glory. That man is our eternity. And so I just end by reminding you, Christians are those who believe that they are lost without that man, without the Lord Jesus Christ, and so they are prepared to entrust their entire salvation to him. Whoever you are, ask yourself this question: is that you this morning? Is that man at the center of your life? Are you putting him on? Have you ever put him on? If not, please do. Please trust him. He is your only hope of salvation. Amen.